Let's pray this morning as we come to God's word and in concern of this situation. Father, we bless your name today, understanding you are the great God who is in control of all things. And we know that your word says that as the end times approach, there will be wars, there will be rumors of wars, there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Lord, help us to have calm and steady hearts in the midst of all of this. Let us not fear. Let us trust that you know what's going on. But Lord, we do want to pray this morning for all those innocents that are affected by this. And Lord, we pray for the safety of our fellow believers in the country of Ukraine and even those who are part of Russia. Lord, there are believers there as well, as I well know from my friend Eric Mock. So, Father, we pray that you would protect each one of these, Lord, and those that you don't protect, that you would take home quickly to be with you, for that is by far better than to remain here in this difficult earth. We pray, as we have so many times in recent months and years, come soon, Lord Jesus. We're ready to be done with all the nonsense. So, at any time, Lord, we know your return is imminent, and we look forward to that as your people who have placed our faith and trust in you. Help us, Lord, this day as we again come to your word to understand the things that you have put there for us, and encourage us, Lord, through your Holy Spirit and your word, which is living and active. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, last week we began to look at chapter 4 of Paul's first letter to Timothy, and we will be back there once again today. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. In the first five verses of chapter 4, we found Paul inspired by God to warn his young protege about the dangers that are posed by false teachers in what he called the latter times. Now, if you remember, we said those latter times had already begun even as Paul was writing this letter. Biblical scholars consider the latter times to actually have begun with the first coming of Christ, specifically at the beginning of his earthly teaching ministry. These latter times will continue until his second coming in glory. And this period known as the last times or the end times will immediately precede his return and will be marked by terrible tribulations. As we saw when we studied the book of Daniel and the Gospel of Matthew, again, he spoke of wars, rumors of wars, and all of those things that we just mentioned. Well, last time we saw Paul warn Timothy that Christians must be diligent then to avoid false teachers. And he noted that in these latter times, people will fall away from the true faith. That is, they will apostatize. And instead, they'll devote themselves to demonic doctrinal deceptions. And even though these are demonic in origin, they will be spread by human agents. Indeed, they will be promoted through false words of hypocrites whose consciences have been deadened, seared as with a hot iron, Scripture says. These false teachers will demand their followers comply with rigid rules, things like forbidding marriage and the eating of certain foods are the two examples that Paul was inspired to give. But God doesn't want us to deny ourselves the good things that he has provided. We saw that as we closed last week. Now, our message title this morning is The Qualities of an Excellent Minister, and today and for the next few weeks we'll find Paul inspired to turn from descriptions of false teachers to remind Timothy of these qualities of an excellent minister. Now, once again, I need to remind you not to tune out here this morning, because just because you're not a pastor doesn't mean that you can't pay attention or shouldn't pay attention. Because just as in the case of church leaders like elders and deacons, The qualities of an excellent pastor or minister are also qualities that are excellent for every Christian. And pastors and ministers are merely to be leading the way in possessing and displaying these qualities. Now, in addition to that, a number of you at some point may move away to another town or city, and you may at that point need to find a new church home. In fact, you will need to do that. You should, as a Christian. A Christian without a church home is like an orphan, okay? You can't say you love Christ and not love his church. That's not right, okay? So you need to understand the qualities of an excellent minister as you evaluate whether or not you would want to put yourself under their teaching and under their ministry when you finally begin to do this whole church shopping thing, which is a horrific experience. I've done it in my past, and it's awful. So a third reason, though, that you might want to know and understand these qualities is that someday in the future, I'm probably going to want to retire. And those of you who remain here at Central Bible Church, and I'm not saying that I'm planning to do so at any time, don't panic or anything like that, but you know, you'll want to evaluate any potential replacement that comes along by how well they might display these various qualities. So there's lots of reason for you to hang in there, even though Paul is talking really kind of specifically to his mentor, Timothy, at this point. So he transitions now from talking about bad teachers to talking about good teachers. And Paul has been inspired to encourage Timothy to pursue personal and ministerial excellence. Okay? This is the point of this part of the letter. Paul's been inspired to encourage Timothy to pursue personal and ministerial excellence. Here in verses 6 to 9 of chapter 4, we're going to find six musts for the excellent minister. Now, first, just as Paul has done in the previous five verses, he says that excellent pastors must warn people of spiritual dangers. Okay? This is a primary responsibility for a pastor. Excellent pastors must warn people of spiritual dangers. Verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. Now, we could say that anything that Paul has taught up to this point in this letter could certainly be included as among the these things that he's referring to. And all of it undoubtedly is included. But it would seem most likely that this contrast between bad and good teachers is what's foremost at this point in Paul's mind. Pointing these things out is actually a relatively gentle connotation in the original Greek. It's not a harsh or a sharp warning, but rather it's just a concerned bringing something to someone's mind, placing it before them as a reminder. And Paul tells Timothy that if he is diligent to give such warnings to his people, God will view his ministry as successful. He will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. Now, good translates the Greek word kalos. And this word has actually a huge number of meanings, according to the lexicon, and they go really far beyond our kind of milquetoast use of the word good. I mean, good just kind of, it's a meh sort of word in English. But kalos in Greek means excellent, eminent, choice, surpassing, precious, useful, suitable, commendable, admirable, genuine, approved, morally right, noble, honorable, and even beautiful by reason of purity of heart and life. That's a lot of stuff packed into one word, isn't it? Okay? So you'll be a kalos minister of Christ Jesus if you do these things, Paul says. If he's diligent to warn the people that God entrusted him of spiritual dangers. Minister translates the Greek word diakonos, which we saw when we talked about the office of deacon. Diakonos. Sorry, I pronounced it wrong the first time. Diakonos. Forgive me, I thought I had it. Anyway, here, however, the emphasis is not on the office as we talked about it, the office of waiting tables, of servants, but rather as one who executes the commands of another, that is, someone who is following the lead of a master. It speaks of being a servant, an attendant or representative of the master, that is, the Lord Jesus. So in his great speech recorded in Acts 2, we find Peter warning the people of Jerusalem of the spiritual danger of having rejected the Messiah, Jesus. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And as a result of his speech and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people got saved in just one day. Paul, just a few years earlier, in writing this letter to Timothy, he had personally warned the Ephesian elders that it wouldn't be long before false teachers would indeed invade their church. And he said to them, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. And Paul had shown Timothy how to give these kind of warnings previously. We see this from his writing in the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He'll remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Paul's saying, I'm not a hypocrite. Okay? Listen to me. Okay? You can trust what I'm telling you. John MacArthur makes a rather pointed but important observation regarding the duties of an excellent minister. He writes, so many pastors have failed to draw the line clearly between truth and error and build their people up in the rich and sound doctrine of God's word. Such weak preachers are often said to compensate by having what some call a pastor's heart. A pastor's heart, however, is not measured by how good a man is at petting sheep, but how well he protects them from wolves and feeds them so that they grow to be mature and strong. Okay? That's kind of a dig in the ribs, and it's not that you should never pet the sheep, but that can't be your primary concern and your primary duty. Excellent pastors have to warn people of spiritual dangers. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a kalos, a good minister of Christ Jesus. And the remainder of verse 6 contains the second must. Excellent pastors must feed on the word of God so that they can feed others in turn. Okay? Excellent pastors have to feed on the word of God themselves so that they can feed others. You'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and the good teaching that you have followed. Nourished translates the Greek word entrepho. It's only used one time in the scriptures, and the literal meaning was to nourish a person or a thing with healthful food. Okay, but it came to be used metaphorically to educate or to form the mind, to nourish one's thoughts. On what? Well, on the truths of the faith. That's the logos pistos, literally the words of the faith. We've said before, meaning the totality of the biblical message, specifically the truth of the gospel. And also on the good, which is the same Greek word kalos that we just saw associated with the excellent minister, the good teaching, the doctrine, the instruction, the Greek didakalia. Obviously, then, good, sound, or excellent doctrine is one of the great themes in this letter, because of the 21 times that this good doctrine is used, 15 of them are in the pastoral epistles. Probably the key use of this term outside the pastoral epistles is aimed also at the people of Ephesus. And in the fourth chapter of his letter to them, Paul writes explaining God's purpose in providing spiritual leaders like elders and deacons and pastors and prophets and so on. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and we become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now there's an ambition. Then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, didaskalia, by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Okay? This verse tells us without these excellent ministers, God's people are going to remain spiritual babies, constantly unsettled by the problems of life, and they will be deceived by all sorts of bad doctrine, every wind of bad teaching and poor doctrine. What Christians need is to, as Peter says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. The pastor is to provide it. The people are to crave it. That's how you grow. Psalmist in his great love song, Arning the Word of God, we read some from it earlier. It's actually the longest psalm, longest single chapter in the Bible, at least by verse length. He clearly recognized the great worth of the Scriptures to the man or woman of God. Beginning in verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands are always with me, and they make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth, and I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path." The shepherd of God must feed himself on the word of God. Otherwise, he has nothing of nutritional value to give to his flock. Okay? You will find certain TV preachers throw a verse here, throw a verse there. They don't teach you the whole counsel of the Word of God. He just has some points to make you feel better about yourself this morning. Golly shucks. I'm going to cherry pick these verses out of my Bible to prove the point that I want to make, even if it doesn't say, in fact, says the opposite thing in context in the Bible. It's scary. Find the prophet Jeremiah declaring to the Lord, "When your words came, I ate them, and they were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, Lord God Almighty." Lord Jesus himself said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." We sang that this morning. MacArthur adds to his previous comment on the relative unimportance of petting sheep, "The issue is not even how good a communicator a man is or how well he knows the culture and contemporary issues, even how well he knows the quirks of his flock. The issue is how well he knows the Word of God. And since God's revelation perfectly assesses all issues in every time and every life and addresses them with the divine will, it is through knowledge of the Word of God that the pastor fulfills his calling to lead his people through spiritual growth toward Christ-likeness. Early in his life, Timothy had been exposed to the Scriptures by his mother and his grandmother. We aren't told much about his father, but he had also spent a great deal of time traveling with the Apostle Paul, learning from him, training underneath him. And so Paul greatly trusted this young son in the faith. He sent him to the Corinthians, and he also sent him to the Ephesians, the same church where Paul himself had ministered for 3 years. And it was an especially difficult church because of all the pagan influences there. And these letters to Timothy then were meant to strengthen, encourage, and remind his protege of all that he had been taught, and to urge him to keep advancing, keep growing in the faith. And that's why we'll see Paul admonish Timothy in his second letter, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." Excellent pastors must feed themselves on the word of God so that they can feed others. Third must is found in the first half of verse 7. Excellent pastors must avoid worthless teachings. Okay? Excellent pastors must avoid worthless teachings. Verse 7, "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales." Godless comes from the Greek babalos. It's used 5 times. 4 of them are here in the pastoral epistles, and it literally means lawful to be stepped upon, such as the areas in the Jewish temple where the Gentiles were allowed to go. Okay, there were holy places in the temple where only Jews were allowed, but the places where the Gentiles could go were babalos. They were considered then to be unholy, to be profaned, to be ungodly, and that's what it came to mean. Paul says that Timothy is to have nothing to do with these babalos myths. And it's a strong command, a very strong command in the original Greek. Some versions say reject this. Others say don't waste time on such things. The idea being that there's no point in even bothering to interact with these godless ideas. The same word is used in Hebrews 12:16. "See to it that no one becomes an immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal." And if we think about it, I don't know if you know this, but the FBI, when they train their agents to identify counterfeit money, they don't do it by studying the false bills. They give them real bills to study, and they study them so thoroughly that they just know it becomes immediately obvious when they come across something that's counterfeit. That's the idea that Paul is getting at here. He uses a second term for that, which is to be rejected, old wives' tales, graudes, and it's only used one time. It literally means, sorry ladies, old womanish or crone-like, okay? You can take it up with Paul or God when you get there, but don't blame me. I'm just the messenger. I didn't write this. Okay. Well, John MacArthur explains the connotation of the term. Women in that society were not usually allowed the educational opportunities that men had. So the phrase comes from out of that kind of a situation. The epithet was commonly used in philosophical circles as a term of disdain for any viewpoint that lacked credibility, and thus it appealed only to the uneducated, the unsophisticated, and perhaps to senile matrons. No intelligent man would hear it at all. And the Ephesians then would have understood Paul's use of that phrase. So we finally have the word myth, and that's from the Greek mythos. Again, used five times, four in the pastoral epistles, and it's a word that means a story, a fiction, a fable, an invention, or a falsehood. John Kitchen then fleshes out what's meant by these mythos. The word refers to fanciful and fictitious stories that are passed off as truth, and it's used always in a negative sense in the scriptures. It's been suggested that it refers to various pre-Gnostic theories that were beginning to infiltrate the Christian teachings and redefine and rework it to their own perverted ends. And whether or not such elements were actually a part of this mix, the error was primarily Jewish in nature, possessing elements that made it more appealing to those still struggling with the relationship of the Old Testament law to Christ and grace. So Paul strongly admonishes Timothy, reject those myths fit only for the godless and the gullible. That's the NET Bible's translation of this verse. Timothy, don't involve yourself in discussions around these kind of myths and fables other than to denounce and dismiss them. Stand firm on the Word of God. And we should remind ourselves that this isn't the first time that Paul has mentioned this subject. Right off the bat, back in chapter 1, Paul had already written about his purpose in sending this letter. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths, mythos, and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Peter, too, was inspired in his second epistle to write of the difference between these sorts of false stories and the true gospel message. In the first chapter of that letter, he writes, "So I'll always remind you of these things, even though you know them, and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure you will always be able to remember these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories, mythos, myths, fables, when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were personal eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain." It's the Mount of Transfiguration. "We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you'll do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, although human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Wiersbe writes, "While a pastor must know what the enemy is teaching, he must not be influenced by it. A chemist may handle and study poisons, but he does not permit them to get into his system. Excuse me. Excellent pastors avoid worthless teachings. The fourth must is found in the second half of verse 7. Excellent pastors must exercise their spiritual muscles. Okay? Excellent pastors have to exercise their spiritual muscles. Paul contrasts these worthless, these mythos, godless, old womanish tails, and he contrasts them with the word rather. Train yourself to be godly. Timothy is to shun these myths and fables. They're fit only for the gullible. Instead, it's a connective contrast. Train himself. Now, train is from the Greek gymnazo, and it's used four times in the scriptures. It literally meant to exercise naked, okay, in a palestra or a school of athletics, but it actually came to be used as exercising vigorously in any way, whether that is the mind or the body. Kitchen explains all restraint was removed in order to give freedom of movement and to maximize the opportunity for attaining one's goal. Here the word is used metaphorically of the self-discipline and of exercising and training oneself in spiritual pursuits. The present tense imperative demands that the actions be taken repeatedly and habitually. Okay? Just as in physical exercise, you don't just lift once and expect that it's going to do something for you. You've got to keep it up. Rather than speculating and discussing these godless ideas, Paul instructs Timothy to diligently exercise his spiritual muscles. Gymnazo. The same word is used in Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 12. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. But anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained gymnazo themselves to distinguish good from evil. That's spiritual training. By constant effort, the mature train themselves and thus are able to distinguish good from evil. So Paul instructs Timothy here that he is to gymnazo, to be godly. Some versions say gymnazo for the purpose of godliness. Train yourself for the purpose of godliness. And godliness is the Greek eusebia. It's used 15 times and 10 of them are in the pastoral epistles. It's a word that means reverence, devotion, and respect, as well as piety towards God. And the overall connotation then is that of true spiritual virtue. We might even say eusebia has the idea of developing Christ-likeness. Kitchen describes the word translated as godliness as describing the outward evidences of a genuine inward faith and reverence for God. The ascetic false teachers of Ephesus may have concluded that Paul was a moral slacker because he opposed their rigid rules, but he was actually a man of tremendous self-discipline, aimed like a laser at the true goal of godliness. And he was urging Timothy to be that same sort of man. So even though Paul speaks of offering one's body to the Lord in Romans chapter 12, the means by which we are brought into a state of godliness is through the transformation of our minds, made possible by the work of the Holy Spirit using the truth of the Scriptures. Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. Don't let it press you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The New Living Translation translates the second half of verse 7 as, spend your time and energy in training yourself for spiritual fitness. Excellent pastors and all Christians, if they would be healthy and grow, must exercise their spiritual muscles. We'll talk more about how we do that in practice at the end of the message. The fifth must that we find here, though, is that excellent pastors must prioritize spiritual health. Okay? Excellent pastors must prioritize spiritual health. Verse 8, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Here Paul first speaks of physical or bodily training, and the word training is not surprisingly the noun form of the Greek word that we just looked at. This time it's gymnasia. Okay? If that sounds vaguely familiar, it's because our English word gymnasium comes from it. It's transliterated, actually. Paul's inspired to say that physical exercise has some limited value, or as the New American Standard puts it, is only of little profit. Now, the word translated as value is ophelimos, and all, of the four times that it's used, all of them again are in the pastoral epistles. And it's a word that means beneficial, useful, profitable, or advantageous. There's only two ways, or there's actually two ways that this phrase can be taken. The first is that physical exercise gives a person some limited benefits in the earthly realm. The other way is related to time. These benefits are for a limited duration, that is, for the period of our earthly life. Actually, it seems fairly likely that both these concepts are in mind here. The limited value is both limited in worth, and it's limited in the amount of time that it has beneficial use. This limited value is connected and contrasted by the word but. To godliness, eusebia again. For physical training is of some value, but godliness, eusebia, is beneficial, it's useful, it's profitable, and advantageous in all things. Everything, the apostle declares. And he adds that godliness holds promised good, or a blessing for both our present earthly life, which is why Jesus said, I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly, as well as godliness prepares us for eternity. It helps assure us that we indeed have a home and rewards being prepared for us in heaven. Somebody once said, the only thing we take out of this life is our character. Paul writes to the Corinthians, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Fortunately, we're talking about heaven and rewards. Everyone who gets there has some level of reward. But he goes on to say, run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. And Chuck Swindoll explains the context of these athletic comparisons. Corinth was the host city for the Isthmian Games, in which the victor received a crown made of woven pine fronds. That's not all, though. Victors also received royal treatment at the games and in their hometowns. So city officials would engrave brass plates with the name of the winner. They would place them prominently on city walls. And a particularly successful athlete might even enjoy tax-free status for the rest of his life and a lifetime supply of food from the city. He could quite literally rest on his laurels. That's where the phrase came from. But for all the fame and money a star athlete could win, he goes on, his wreath withered, his fame vanished, his bank account dwindled, and he eventually rotted in a grave long covered by the dust and debris of time. And at the end of life, the body decays and turns to nothing. Physical fitness and laurel crowns cannot achieve the eternal rewards for which we strive, so we train ourselves for a prize that cannot wither and does not perish. To the Corinthians, Paul writes on this subject, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, yet will be saved, even though as one escaping through the flames." Excellent pastors prioritize spiritual health. Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. The final must comes in verse 8, which had apparently come to be an axiom in the Christian church, or at least in Paul's teaching anyway. Excellent pastors must strive to communicate in memorable ways. Excellent pastors must strive to communicate in memorable ways. Verse 9, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Now, this is the third of five so-called trustworthy sayings in the pastoral epistles. We'll see a fourth in Titus, and we'll see a final one in 2 Timothy. We've already seen the first two at the beginning of the previous chapter. Paul says, here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. In the first one in chapter 1, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. Now, that last little phrase, of whom I'm the worst, was most likely not meant to be included as part of that trustworthy saying. It's a little bit of an aside, as it were. Even though that was Paul's genuine attitude about himself, you're not going to add that every time you say Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Here in chapter 4, though, scholars believe that the trustworthy saying deserving full acceptance that is mentioned here in verse 9, it's actually referring backwards to the verse we just looked at and not forward to verse 10. And there are several reasons for this. Okay, the first two times it's the trustworthy saying part comes first and then the saying. Here it's referring back, and as I said, several reasons for this. First, verse 10 begins in a strange way for a trustworthy saying that would be meant to stand alone, as these first two obviously do. It begins, "This is why we labor and strive." Now that's an indication that that is actually an explanatory statement. And what follows is directly related to what's come before, rather than a standalone, memorable adage. Second, the intended meaning of verse 10 is much harder to discern, as we'll see when we get there next week. And finally, verse 8 is simply really the more memorable and useful encouragement of those two verses. So the point here seems to be that very early on in the life of the church, Christian teachers were striving to distill their doctrinal teachings down to memorable short phrases that would help believers remember important aspects of their faith. And this practice obviously has continued on down today. One of my favorite professors while I was still at Moody shared this pithy statement, and I've really adopted it over as my own over the years. Knowledge of the Bible only makes you a biblicist. It is life change that proves the reality of your faith. And these sorts of short, memorable sayings that help us remember how to put our priorities in order. Philip Brooks is quoted by Wiersbe in his commentary, "The great purpose of life is the shaping of character by the truth." Okay? It's another short, pithy statement. Well, Wiersbe adds that we can do this through prayer, through meditation, through self-examination, through fellowship with other believers, through service, sacrifice, witnessing. All of these can assist people through the Spirit to become a more godly person. And that should be everybody's goal, shouldn't it be? Not just the pastor. Somebody once said, you know, if you think you're a leader and you're out for a walk, look behind you. You know, if nobody's following, you're not actually leading. Physical training is of some value, but godliness has valuable value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that is so practical. It teaches us who you are and who we are in relationship to you. We would pray, Lord, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would continue to cause us to desire more and more to be like our Savior. Lord, we want to look like him and act like him and obey him in everything. So we pray that you would continue this work of transformation in our minds. And we ask this all in his precious name.